Joni for reading the scripture, and is it Joni? Did I get it right? Yeah. And I come just often enough to have a vague idea of everybody's name, but then I bumble around a little bit. And Moses, thank you also, and good to see everyone that we know, and to be back today. Let me first set the record straight. I've never been on the staff of Grace Fellowship Church. You can make a note of that if that's important to you. I have had a lot of dealings with Grace Fellowship and worked with them. And my wife, Kathy, who's here, we have raised support. And for the last 12 years, we have lived on support as, in a sense, as missionaries. We live in Catonsville. We work with an organization called Frontier Ventures to mobilize the church. And that's our heart and our passion. And that's enough about me. It's good to see the faithful here today who refuse to take vacations and to be here. And so that's encouraging. Our text today, as you have already noted, is found in Matthew 9 and 10. You may think it odd that I jumped right over into a new chapter, but I hope you understand that these chapter breaks are very artificial. They have been put in our Bibles by English translators who thought that this would be a good place for a break, but sometimes they're not such a good idea, and in this case, it is not the greatest idea. But at any rate, our text that I want to really zero in on is the last part of chapter 9, the last couple of verses that you may be familiar with. These verses are very stirring, and the whole context here has a lot to offer us. And in particular, I want to highlight this idea in verse 36 that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them. This, in some ways, is really the heart of Jesus' ministry. This idea of having compassion is used several times in the Gospels. In fact, the verb is only used in the Gospels. And it has to do with a range of ideas. It's a little hard, you know, sometimes to take a word from one language, Greek, and put it into English because there's all kinds of possibilities. It speaks of a warm, compassionate response. Some would translate it as pity, but I don't think that's a very popular idea these days. Pity seems to be a little bit condescending. It can also mean to feel sympathy. The heart of this word, as it shows up in the New Testament, actually means, are you ready for this? It means bowels. Or entrails, first to the stomach, which was perceived to be the heart of where emotions resided. If you felt sorrow or grief or joy or whatever, it comes out of the innermost part of our being. That's the idea. That's not a great translation either, is it? Although the King James often translates it as bowels. But perhaps the idea that might best fit here is something along the lines of when Jesus saw the crowds, his heart went out to them. Even that is subject to interpretation, but we're getting a kind of an inside picture of the heart workings of Jesus. And it may be something along the lines of today. We might say, this is an English idiom, I had a gut response, which means from here I felt something and it came and I responded in anger or happiness or whatever it might be. But it's not just sympathy. And we need to understand the real heart of what is going on with Jesus here. That is, with all the different equivalencies for compassion, sympathy might work in certain situations, but it's not mere sympathy. And you see, as good as sympathy is, and if you feel sympathetic towards someone, that's a good thing, but it's not sufficient. It has its limitations, in other words. You see, sympathy is a feeling of sadness or regret, something along those lines of that represents one's own perspective. If I feel sympathy for you, I'm feeling out of myself, using my frame of reference. And if it's something that actually I've never experienced, then it's hard for me to have true sympathy for you because I've never experienced what you're going through. So I might say, poor you, I'm sorry for your loss, something along those lines. But it has weaknesses. So we're not talking about sympathy when we think of this word, Jesus had compassion for them. A better idea might be empathy. They both come from the same root. But empathy's a little bit closer because empathy says, I understand precisely what you're feeling. Well, how can you understand precisely what anyone is feeling unless you've also experienced the same thing? So if you've never gone through what someone is going through, you can't really have empathy. You can have sympathy, but you can't really have empathy. And so empathy then says, I understand what you feel because I've gone through it as well. And so I can connect with you. You want to connect with people on the level of empathy. So for our purposes, when we think of this verb, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Compassion could be understood as empathy in action because you see, empathy calls for a response of some sort. I can read on Facebook, someone had a loss, and I can say, I'm sorry for your loss, but that requires nothing of me other than to say those words. It's not wrong to say those words necessarily, but empathy requires more, some kind of response. Let me give you two quick experiences out of my own life. The first is very recent. We just found out this week that a relative of ours lost his granddaughter, who was, I think, 5 years old, to drowning. And I can tell you that my immediate response was great sympathy. I was exercised. But my problem was I couldn't empathize fully. You see, I've never lost a child. And so consequently, I can imagine what it's like. And I felt deep sympathy, and my heart ached. But a different experience that I've had, at the age of 13, I lost my mother to cancer. I was 13. And when she passed away, that had a profound influence on my life. And then later on in life, as I moved into adulthood, I would encounter other people who had lost a parent when they were young. You see, now I could connect. I felt an immediate connection with those people because I had actually experienced what they were experiencing. So the writer Frederick Buechner, if you've ever read Buechner, says, compassion is the feeling of what it's like to live inside somebody else's skin. I want you to apply that idea to Jesus here with these crowds. It's the knowledge that there can never be full peace and joy for me till I enable you to also experience some peace and joy. And that gets us a little bit closer to this idea. You see, this heart response of Jesus here tells us so much about him. And when we read that Jesus had compassion, we should pause to wonder, well, how did that happen? What was it about Jesus that enabled him to have compassion? And maybe even more importantly, what is it about me that sometimes I don't have the kind of compassion that I would like? So that's a pretty important question. Why did Jesus have compassion? How can I cultivate that kind of compassion? There's a reason why we have compassion or don't. In the case of Jesus, it seems obvious at first, doesn't it? It's his very nature to have compassion. He's compassionate by nature. We could say of Jesus, well, he just couldn't help himself. It's like for an angry person, someone gets angry and blows up, and they say, well, I just couldn't help myself. I was so angry. In the case of Jesus, he might say something like, it's my nature to be compassionate. I saw the crowds. I couldn't help myself. It's not exactly what the Bible says. I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth, but you get the idea. So he was compassionate by nature. Now, that helps us a little bit, but not a lot. And the reason it doesn't help us a lot is because we are not naturally compassionate. And we have a certain ability to have some sympathy. But in the sense of Jesus and his compassion, it's not natural to us to be compassionate the way he was. I mean, even in the animal world, compassion is kind of there. My daughter raises chickens, and she had about 8 of them. This was a couple of years ago. And one of them took ill. Now, it's interesting that when she got the chickens, she also got a rabbit. And so she put this little rabbit in with the chickens, and they grew up together. I don't know if they realized that they weren't all rabbits or they weren't all chickens. I don't know. But they grew up together. And the rabbit's name was Heidi. And if Heidi got too involved in the chickens' lives, they would peck at her and she'd run away. But she was the only one there of her kind. Maybe she felt lonely, I don't know. But at any rate, she kind of led her life in the chicken coop, and the chickens led their lives. And then Susie got sick. Susie was she named all her chickens. So Susie got sick. And my daughter noticed when Susie got sick that she kind of just was sitting in the middle of the coop. And wouldn't you know it, Heidi came over and sat next to her. And sat next to her for 2 days. She had never done this before. And it was like there was some intuitive, innate sense in this rabbit that something was wrong with Susie, and it prompted her to spend Susie's last 2 days next to her before she died. I'm not suggesting that we should be like Heidi, or that we're rabbits in some way. What I'm saying is it's intuitive, it's natural to have a certain amount of sympathy or compassion. But maybe we need to dig deeper into Jesus' compassion. And I want to do that in this passage this morning. Because you see, his compassion did not occur in a vacuum. It wasn't like it was just there. But there are other things going on in his life that enabled him to be compassionate. And let me give you three suggestions here from this passage. So the first of which is that Jesus was purposeful. And being purposeful is related to being compassionate. For instance, in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. We've all read those verses in all likelihood. But notice his statement. I came for a reason. I didn't come for a different reason. Or in Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus said, I didn't come, and in that context, he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, when he said that, that enabled him to say, this is why I'm here, this is my purpose. And in fact, he says this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. This is what I came for. Now, those are little statements that you may be familiar with in the Gospels, but have you ever really put your mind to thinking about the significance of what it means to be purposeful? See, we don't often talk this way, do we? Why are you here in church today? Well, I did not come to stay home in bed. I came because I had a calling to go to church. We don't talk that way. Why do you go to work? Well, I did not come to be poor. I came to earn money, or whatever it might be. That's not the normal language that we use, and yet somehow Jesus did this. We may say, I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, but to put what we do or don't do in terms of a calling or a life purpose, we don't often do that. That's a different kind of matter. And I think that's where we need to reflect more deeply on Jesus. See, purpose is so important for us because Purpose is what motivates us to compassion, the kind of compassion that Jesus had. He could look at the crowds, and because of his purpose, I didn't come for that, I came for this. Therefore, I see the crowds a certain way. I see life a certain way. People of purpose can see the obvious with clarity. But if we're lacking in purpose, the obvious may just go right across the screen. This past week, Kathy and I celebrated our 54th anniversary at a B&B in Lancaster. And, you know, in the B&B, sometimes you're thrust together with other people. And so the morning that we were leaving, we had breakfast with three other couples. And there was a woman there who I found, and this is true confessions. You think I'm up here because I'm perfect, I know. And I never miss a cue or anything like that. But the truth of the matter is, this woman was very annoying to me. Let's just keep that among ourselves, all right? She answered every question that was asked of her husband. She had an opinion on everything. And I immediately connected with her husband because he'd had knee surgery. He had knee replacement. So we were talking about our common knee replacement experiences. There's a good bit of empathy there. I understood exactly what he was going through. If you haven't had your knee replaced, you can only have sympathy. But I had empathy for this guy. But this woman somehow made it her suffering. She kept reminding us that she was the caregiver, and being a caregiver is very hard. And so while I'm trying to talk to the man about his experience, she's cutting in with, yeah, but I really suffered too because I had to provide care for my husband. And it was hard for a moment for me to get beneath the surface of that. She annoyed me, but my question should have been, what is it that's prompting this woman to do this? Because I don't feel compassion for her right now. I feel irritated. And you see, the reason I had to wrestle with that is because I have a purpose. And my purpose will not let me be content with being irritated with people. Yes, I can get irritated, just like all of us, but I can't accept that as the status quo of my life because I have a purpose. And my purpose forces me to consider how I respond to people like that. You see, we're not naturally, consistently compassionate, so we need a motivation that inspires us to be compassionate. And that comes out of a clarity of purpose. One of my favorite poets, a British poet named Gerard Manley Hopkins, had a poem, and the summation of it, the most important line was this: what I do is me, for this I came. And I ask you today, why are you here? Why are you here? Not just in this building. What is it about life for you that's important? You may have heard of a man named Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian psychologist who ended up in Auschwitz. And he wrote out of his experience a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Very profound book. And what he wrote in that book, he learned in Auschwitz, of all places. And he says, we who lived in concentration camps can remember those who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from someone. But one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way, to choose to live a life of purpose, that cannot be taken away from us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everyone, and I'm talking to those in this room in particular, those who are streaming in, everyone has a specific vocation or mission in life. God has something for you. For you. Each of us. Don't look at the person around you. Don't look at me. Look at yourself. God has something for you, a mission in life, a concrete assignment for you to carry out. And therefore, you are irreplaceable because what He has for you to do, no one else can do. nor can your life be repeated. Once your life is over, there's no repetition of that. Everyone's task is unique, as is our specific opportunities. So we have a task to do in a specific place for a specific people, and that is purpose. That's motivation. And that's so important for us in the day and age in which we live. I mean, after all, today it seems like the highest goal is to live lives without tension and in comfort. But what we actually need is not some tensionless state, but rather a striving and struggling for some worthy goal. Something that's bigger than ourselves and our immediate circumstances. So I would say to you today, if you're lacking in compassion, which we all are, instead of asking God to make you compassionate, ask Him to give you a sense of purpose. Ask Him to sharpen your sense of purpose. What a great prayer request that is, to continually ask God to do that. Now, that's a first possible reason why Jesus was compassionate, was that He was a person of purpose. A second possibility is that Jesus was besieged by opposition. And that may surprise you to think that has anything to do with compassion. But you can see from these scripture verses that there is a lot more going on in this passage than Jesus just seeing crowds and having compassion. Verse 11, the Pharisees saw what was going on and spoke to His disciples in a critical fashion. In verse 33, the crowds marveled. It says, no one in Israel has ever seen anything like this, to which the Pharisees would be highly provoked. And verse 34, but the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And then verse 36, when He saw the crowds. Now you notice in this chapter, in this immediate chapter, there are a number of characters. There's the Pharisees, there's His disciples, there are the crowds, there's Jesus. They're all seeing something. They're all interacting with something. But their views are very, very different. For instance, the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat to what they were trying to do. They wanted to control and be in charge and be important, and Jesus threatened that. Meanwhile, Jesus saw the Pharisees. Pharisees see Jesus as a threat. Jesus saw the Pharisees as an obstacle to His purpose. And He responded accordingly. The Pharisees saw the crowds. So the Pharisees saw Jesus. Jesus saw the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw the crowds. The crowds obviously need to submit and knuckle under to the requirements of the Pharisees. And so that's how the crowds are perceived, not in terms of their need, but in terms of what they have to offer to the Pharisees and to their leadership. And Jesus saw the crowds. They needed a shepherd. The crowds saw the Pharisees as a nuisance. It wasn't every time they're walking down a dusty road and they see Pharisees coming, they say, oh, great, more Pharisees. This is so wonderful. So good to see these Pharisees. They always lift my spirits. No, the Pharisees were a nuisance. And the crowd saw Jesus bringing relief. Isn't that interesting? In one passage, we have all of this seeing going on. Pharisees seeing Jesus, Jesus seeing the Pharisees seeing the crowd, Jesus seeing the crowds seeing the Pharisees, and the crowd seeing Jesus. All in this passage. And they all have a different agenda, a different take on what they're seeing. The most interesting, if you're looking at your Bible, is in verse 36, He saw the crowds and they were harassed and helpless. That idea of harassed and helpless means they're dejected. One of the ways this is used is of animals that are exhausted and have given up trying to pull a load, for instance. They'll just lay down. They won't move anymore. A horse that's been overworked, an ox, dogs, if you ever walk your dog in the heat and it just gets too much, they find some cool grass and they just want to lay down and cool off. This means that they are overworked. And that's what Jesus saw in the crowds. They were dejected. They were beaten down. They'd given up. The last thing they needed was the Pharisees coming around and saying, "You're not doing enough. You need to do a little bit more. You forgot to do that. You need to do this." They didn't need that. They were already dejected. Now you see, clarity of purpose will always encounter the force of opposition. You can't be a person of purpose and not encounter opposition. And compassion is developed by people of purpose in the midst of opposition. Now, opposition can be a distraction for sure, but it can also serve to clarify. In a sense, that's what happened to me back to the bed and breakfast on Tuesday morning. That's what happened to me there. This woman served to clarify my purpose. I had to ask questions. I couldn't simply say she's annoying and irritating and I can't stand her and I want to get away from her as fast and as far as I can. I had to say, what is this woman doing in my life? And what am I learning from her? And there is Jesus in the midst of opposition. And he's got this sense of the people. They're sheep without a shepherd. That's such a vivid metaphor used of Israel so often in the Old Testament, particularly when leadership had failed and the people were just worn out and beaten down. And to be like sheep without a shepherd for Israel was to be like members of the family of God who have no leaders to give them any encouragement or guidance or hope. And this is what they were. So perhaps we need to be asking God to alert us to those around us who are going to be used by him. They may seem to be in opposition, but in reality, they're tools that God can use to sharpen our own understanding of our purpose and how to be more effective. And the last of the three lessons here is that Jesus possessed clarity of purpose and opposition. And a few things I want to say about that. The first is that his clarity of purpose and his understanding of opposition fueled how he exercised his compassion. He knew who he was, why he was here, and he recognized the religious leaders in their opposition. He got all of that, and that fueled how he would be compassionate. And so we see in Matthew 9:11, the Pharisees saw, but Jesus saw. Notice the contrast there. When the Pharisees saw things, what did they do? When Jesus saw things, what did he do? I don't think that's just a coincidental statement. The Pharisees saw in verse 11 and Jesus saw in verse 36. I think there's something there that tells us a lot about Jesus. The Pharisees could only see who they could oppress and control and criticize. Jesus saw beneath the surface. He saw genuine need. So in the context of Jesus' ministry, there's this tension that's building all the time. Jesus clearly on his mission. He's got purpose, and his purpose is to bring the gospel of the kingdom to those who need it. But as he does that, like gnats that are constantly swarming around, there are these religious leaders that keep coming in and trying to pull him away from that purpose. And all of this fueled his ability to exercise compassion. A second thing about this is that it enabled Jesus to see beneath the surface then. So he didn't simply focus on what annoyed him. Yes, he was annoyed, and occasionally he would let it be known that he was annoyed with these religious leaders. But he was able to see beneath the surface with this multitude of people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He didn't just see them as annoying people. He didn't see them as dejected and worn down and say, "Come on, shape up, get your act together. You need to try a little bit harder. He didn't do that because he saw beneath the surface. That was my initial mistake at the bed and breakfast, by the way. I didn't look beneath the surface. I didn't try to figure out, well, what has brought this woman to this stage in life that she is the way she is? She has needs. She's experienced things. They've shaped her. Jesus was able to do that. A third thing about this purpose and opposition is that it led Jesus to a two-step course of action. And we can see both of these in this section. The first is that he surprises us. How might you expect Jesus to respond to his disciples and to the crowds? He sees the crowds. He sees that they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What are you going to do, Jesus? You're going to form little groups and hand out blankets and maybe cold cloths to dab their foreheads and maybe a snack and just a drink of cold water. What are you going to do about this, Jesus? And if you never read this passage before, you wouldn't expect this necessarily. And so he surprises us when he says, when it says in verse 38, he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Don't do anything except pray. But he says this to his disciples. Talk to the one who's the Lord of the harvest. This problem in verse 36, that they are harassed and helpless, this problem is not your problem. This is a harvest problem. And so by prayer, we go to the Lord of the harvest to say, Lord, would you raise up laborers? Now, most of us might like that better because that means we don't really have to do a whole lot. All we got to do is pray, as if prayer is nothing or prayer is easy, which most of us have probably experienced. It is not. Nevertheless, it's a little bit of a surprise. But then this is where going into chapter 10 is very important, because there's a second thing that happens. He says in verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then in verse 5 of chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples. Such a clever connection there. Totally disrupted by a chapter break. So we've got to skip over the chapter breaks to see that he not only says, pray about this problem, but go as well. And here we can see Jesus is just coming up with these strategic, creative solutions to a problem. He could have fixed it all by himself. Rarely does he do that. He often, if not almost always, utilizes others to accomplish his purposes. So now he's not distracted and derailed by the opposition, so he can develop solutions that are actually appropriate to the need. They target the actual root problem. It's not addressing symptoms alone, nor should we. Think of that person right now. When I speak of that woman in the B&B who was annoying, think of your life and someone in your life that fits that description. And don't look at your spouse. And ask yourself, what is the symptom that annoys me? Okay, I've identified that. Push that aside. Now, what is the actual cause? What has happened to bring this person to this point? Jesus was able to do that. Two more aspects to this idea of clarity of purpose and understanding his opposition. This kept him focused on his target audience. So cool to see that he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd. And in chapter 10, when he sends them out, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knew who he was called to. I didn't come to call the righteous. That is the religious leaders who think they have no needs. I came to call sinners to repentance. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they are the ones who are harassed and helpless. Who is your target audience? Who has God called you to as well? You can't minister to everybody. You can't take care of Ukrainian refugees and also deal with COVID patients and all the other myriad problems that our society has. What has God called you to do? What is the target audience? And finally, this enabled him to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, which simply means telling people that God is king and proclaiming the rulership of God. And this is delightful. When the Pharisees were coming down the road, the people would say, oh my goodness, not the Pharisees again. Can I hide behind a bush? Let's turn around. Let's pretend we didn't see them and go the other way. Whatever we can do. When they see Jesus coming, what do these people do? Say, yes, he's got good news. He's compassionate. There's joy. There's delight. Like the man who looked for the treasure and found it hidden in a field. Like the person who found a pearl of incredible value. The kingdom of heaven is serendipity. This gives us purpose in the face of opposition because it creates anticipation. We want people to sense anticipation from their encounter with us because we proclaim the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for this beautiful passage, for the challenge that's here for us. We stand amazed again.